call this, these two verses, introductory verses to 1 Peter, a road map for pilgrims. Now, both Old and New Testaments teach that as children of God through faith, this world is not our final home. We're pilgrims passing through to another place. 1 Peter 1:1 addresses this epistle to the, quote, strangers or exiles, a word closely related to pilgrim when we're coming through the customs in both in London and back in Raleigh-Durham. You know, they had different lines. The American citizens go through one line and other people go through another line. Some of us were American citizens and some were exiles or visitors or what have you. But we're pilgrims, God says. You remember the familiar country music gospel song, "This World Is Not My Home," and you'll know it well, and it's not a sophisticated piece of music, but I like it because it's true. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Hebrews 13:14 says, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Listen to what Hebrews 11:13-16 says of true believers, with special reference to the heroes and heroines of the faith in the Old Testament. These all died in faith and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. I go sometimes to other countries. The rest of you do. You know, most recently in England, and then if all is well, Dr. Michael Brown and I will be going to Ukraine on a mission in this coming October, assuming that the situation between Russia and Ukraine allows us to come in. I hope it will. So I go to other countries, but that's not where I belong, any of them. I'm seeking a better country, and so are you. It is a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Philippians 3:20 says it this way, for our citizenship is in heaven. The J.B. Phillips translation says that we are colonists of heaven. When our ancestors came to Virginia, North, South Carolina, they were colonists mostly from England or Scotland. We too are colonists. But we're colonists of heaven, though here on earth, on this East Coast. Now, how do we Christian pilgrims get to our heavenly home? We can't see it. How do we get there from our colonial residency, from our temporary residency, as with us in the United States? Now, I still use a road map. I'm out of date, no doubt. Road maps are published by the governors of North Carolina, South Carolina, and elsewhere. And I have to look at a map if I'm going somewhere I'm not sure where it is. It's even better with my wife. She's able to use a mobile phone to see a map, even to the house, or to get verbal instructions from that phone on where you turn and when. So if you're going to a place you do not know, and I do that sometimes, and you do too, you cannot get there without accurate instructions, some kind of map. Peter says that God Almighty has given his pilgrim people an accurate road map for their homeward journey. Jesus once said to Philip and the disciples, "Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And one of them said, "Lord, we know not the way." Jesus said, "I'm the way." And he gives us, through his holy apostle, an accurate map of how to get to a place we simply cannot see with our physical eyes, our home. This letter was written by Simon Peter, who was one of the first disciples, the leading disciple, no doubt. And then he was made by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost an apostle, which gave him divine authority to give us such guidance through a difficult world, so we'll get to heaven if we do what Peter says, what God says through Peter. Peter was probably martyred in Rome in AD 64. They say they know where his grave is. It's in the St. Peter's Basilica. That may be true. I've been to where they say it is. I don't know, but possibly. So he wrote this letter sometime before AD 64. When he was killed for the faith. That was not but 5 or 6 years before Jerusalem was finally destroyed in AD 74, when Rome came in and beat down the walls, burned the temple, and ran off the people. Now, Peter addressed this letter, this first epistle, to people who were living outside their homeland. They were expatriates. Ever since the Babylonian captivity of the Jews under Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century before Christ, many Jews had continued to live outside the Holy Land. A lot of them went back. You read Ezra and Nehemiah. But many stayed elsewhere. So they were sojourners, aliens, or pilgrims in these different areas. Now, Peter takes that exile of the Jews away from Israel as a picture of what it is to be a Christian in this fallen and sinful world. The Jews, you could say, their homeland is still in Jerusalem. Any Jew from any country, as far as I know, is allowed to move to Israel, and they'll give him a passport. But our homeland is not physical Jerusalem or physical Holy Land. But our homeland is in the unseen realms of beauty and glory above. 1 Peter 2:11 therefore calls us Christians, us believers, whatever country we inhabit, strangers and pilgrims. The particular Christian people to whom Peter was writing this letter in AD 64 were living in Asia Minor. It's roughly what we now call the vast country of Turkey. The Turks weren't there at that time. But that was only a temporary abiding place for the Christians. They were in Asia Minor, Anatolian Peninsula, Turkey as it were. And that's where they were only pitching their tents until they reach their final destination. And those believers in ancient Israel, and particularly the ones in Asia Minor, were a picture of all Christians for all times in every country, anywhere on earth. Like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim of Bunyan, about whom we all read when we were children, was journeying to a celestial city. And that determined everything about how he thought, what his motivations were, what his priorities were. So, Christians or pilgrims are determined by where they are headed. Now, how about that? It's opposite with us, say, coming into Raleigh or Atlanta, New York. If you have an American passport, go in this line. If you have British or European, go in this other line. If you have something else, go in this other line. And so the interest of political governments is, where did you come from? And that's valid as far as it goes. I'm not criticizing it. What else could they do? But what determines our identity as Christians is not where we came from, but where we are headed. One theologian, old Dr. John Zizioulas, once said, most people, their roots are in the past. And I'm always thinking about my family roots, and you are too. But we also have roots in the future. You know, in Ephesians, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places already. Our roots are in the future. We're determined by the future, by the city we have not yet seen. That's the most important thing about us. Not that we're American, we're Chinese, or African, or what, but that we're colonists of heaven, and that is where we're going. Now, who are these pilgrims? In a sense, they look more or less like anybody else. You, as far as I know, in general, you go down the street, you see a person, black, white, Indian, or whatever, Hispanic, you can't necessarily tell whether or not they're Christian. Well, how can you tell the difference? How would you know if somebody's a pilgrim? I mean, according to Scripture. In verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, Simon Peter gives us three distinguishing marks of who a pilgrim is. Three marks. We're going to look at them. First, he or she is elect. Secondly, they are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, their life on earth is characterized by obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those three things determine whether or not you're a pilgrim this morning. Let us look at each one of the marks of true pilgrimhood, of true Christianity. Now, these distinguishing marks are put on us by God Himself because they indicate a miracle has occurred in our physical Adamic life to make us a pilgrim. All three persons of the Blessed Trinity are mentioned in this rich little verse, verse 2. Elected by God the Father, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. First, we look at election. Being a Christian pilgrim who has a heavenly destiny is based on God's election of particular persons out of the rest of lost humanity in order to be His forevermore. You know, ideally a husband chooses a wife. God chooses who will be the bride of his son. He chooses the wife, and that's us in that respect. Paul in Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him, that is Christ, according as God hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that's something amazing to our time-bound minds, which is, I reckon, one reason you don't hear it preached on much. God chose who would be his before the world was even created. God always exists. The world does not always exist. It was made at a certain point in eternity. And before it was made, he made all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days by the word of his power. God had chosen who would be born, who would receive the Holy Spirit and believe, who would be his, who would be the bride of his son. Now, we humans, we don't understand that. We do not foreknow or foresee what things are like before they're made. It's impossible for us. But God does. God is the one who created all things out of nothing. And long before he made them, he planned exactly how things would turn out to his glory. You read the book of Revelation for that. It's a plan. It's going to work out. God had it planned before the world was made. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel or the plan of his will. All things. There's no explaining of this. Say, what are you going to explain in your sermon? Of course not. You'd have to be as big as God to explain it or to understand it. Now that is what he means by the foreknowledge of God. We do not have such foreknowledge, for we are not the creator or the governor of the universe or even of our own little lives. You and I don't know where we'll be in a week. Hope I'll be able to come back, but we'll see. Hence, we take by faith what God has told us in his word about this matter, foreknowledge. Let us leave this to him who is omniscient. See, I don't understand. I don't either. Let's leave it to him. He's omniscient. He's handling it just right. Rest in that. Notice how this mighty creator, God, calls himself our Father. You know, God, sovereign God, it can scare people sometimes. Vastness. Majestic splendor of light, and so forth. But he's also our Father. Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Our Father, which art in heaven. And it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's not only our creator, amazing as it is, he is our Father. He has chosen us to be his children. And that's one we don't understand. Why me? I don't know. Now, not everyone, according to Peter and Paul, can call God accurately their Father. It is true that God is the creator of all persons who've ever lived. And all men and women are in God's image. That's true. And being in his image, they have an eternal accountability to render to God. That's true. Yet, only those who are elected by God are truly his children. The ties of affection to God. Paul explains in Ephesians 2:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Why am I chosen? The good pleasure of God's will. God chose it. God is good. And he makes these choices. Christ alone is the only begotten Son of the Father. So in the fullest sense, the Father is the Father only of Christ. Christ alone shares the same divine nature with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. On the contrary, we are descendants of fallen Adam and Eve. Psalm 51 verse 5 describes us, behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Now, how do we sin-shaped Adamic humans become adopted by this holy God so that heaven is where we're going? How could that happen? Habakkuk says that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. So how could he look on somebody like me? I know what I'm like. Well, something has to happen in us for God to accept us as his adopted children. We have to be sanctified. It's not a bad word. That's a good word. Have to be purged, made holy. Only God is great enough to perform such a miracle. If you and I don't know what a miracle it took for us to be called holy by God, we're not thinking very accurately either about who God is or who we are. It's a miracle. It is a continuing miracle. God would count me in the ranks of the holy. That is why God sent his Son into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible, I don't know. So, do not worry about whether you are elected or not. That's not the right question. God takes care of that. Election is of God the Father. He's the only one big enough to understand it, do it, work it out. So don't worry about election. That's not your issue. What you do need to be concerned about, your obligation is to be sure that you believe in the Son whom the Father sent to live and die and rise again for you. You need to be sure you believe the gospel, believe in Jesus. That's your issue. Not how the vast mysteries of election are working out. Those who believe in Jesus are miraculously sanctified through the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. 1 Corinthians 1:30 testifies, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is made to us sanctification. That's the point I take out here. He is my sanctification. Coming to Jesus as a believer in faith and in repentance puts us miraculously into the category of holiness. We share the very sanctification that Christ died and rose again to provide us. It's amazing. It's amazing. I'm glad to preach it and to believe it. All of you know the hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Peter says here in verse 2 of 1 Peter 1 that the Holy Spirit works inside sinners who believe. A marvelous regeneration, a miraculous new birth. John 1:12 explains, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To be made an adopted child of God by the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth means that one is counted in the courts of heaven holy in Christ forevermore. Interestingly, the New Testament doesn't identify Christians as sinners, although it indicates we're all sinful and need to be saved. It doesn't identify us, though, as sinners. It identifies us as saints. How could we be saints, people like us? Because we're sanctified in Christ, who has made of us, for us, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it. To be in the church, which is the case when you believe, that Christ is sanctifying you. In one sense, he's already done it as far as your position for all eternity is concerned. He counts you among the sanctified, among the sheep. You're no longer among the goats. This is often called by theologians definitive sanctification. It happens when we come into union with Jesus Christ through faith. It means God definitely places us into a different position from those who are still given over to unbelief and sin. God does it. He counts us holy when we pray, holy when we suffer, holy when we die, so that we have immediate access in all these issues and at the end to heaven above. Naught that defileth shall enter heaven. Without pure holiness, no man shall see God. And God gives us that in Jesus Christ, who stands in for us. What a wonderful thing. Nothing on earth can compare with it. When you know this, everything is more or less all right. That's all that matters. But if it is so that God has counted us in the realm of the redeemed, counted us righteous in the righteousness of Christ, here's a question. I'm trying to be very realistic. If all that is true, then why are we like we are? Why so much selfish behavior among Christians? Why do God's people hurt one another? Why are we so frequently ashamed of ourselves? But we didn't live up to it. Now, these sinful actions amongst Christians call us to look at another aspect of sanctification that is also widely taught in the New Testament, often called progressive sanctification. You got definitive, God counts you holy in Christ. But then this progressive, he takes over where you are when you become saved and is helping to sanctify you and calling you to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. That is progressive sanctification. You don't have it all yet in a year of your earthly life, but you're moving in the right direction with God's help as you believe and obey. In other words, to be counted holy in Christ, to be moved into the category of the sanctified, does not mean that we are ever sinlessly perfect while we're in this world. Scripture teaches otherwise. Romans 7 speaks of sin that dwelleth in me. The holy apostle Paul said that. Sin that dwelleth in me, there's something in me I don't like. Romans 8:13 says we must deny the self-centeredness of our own nature so that we put to death the deeds of the flesh with the help of the Spirit of God. I don't like doing that, do you? It's no fun to deny self. Take a back seat. We're called to that. And your family will know whether you do it or not. 1 John 1:10 warns us, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In other words, though God looks on all believers as righteous in Christ because of who Jesus is and what he did for them as their substitute and representative, still God has not removed all the weakness and tendency to sin that is in our humanity even after we're saved. It's not all gone. The heart has changed, but there's still folds of sinful flesh we have to fight all our days. So God calls us to what Peter is doing, to share in this work of progressive sanctification. That's why 1 Peter 2:11 commands, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul." And in 1 Peter 2:21, we're called to follow the example of Christ. And that's easier to preach than it is to do. Christ went to the cross for the sake of righteousness. And in progressive sanctification, we're called to follow him there. That is, to deny the self-life for his holy name's sake. To take up the cross and follow him. That is very costly. But what beauty shines out when other people see us actually doing it. They know you're being motivated by something that's not in them. And they'll be wondering. So although we've been elected before we were born, and that's what the scripture teaches, still God calls us to take part in this work of increasing holiness of life or progressive sanctification. We share in this work. 1 Peter 1:2 mentions two things we're going to experience in this progressive work of sanctification. Two areas where we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Say, "Lord, take hold of me. I'm not much. I'm a mess. But come on, take hold of me, and I want to cooperate and get to where you want me to be so that my personal experience will be more in line with the position you've given me as holy in Christ." These two things are said by Peter to be, look in verse 2, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Obedience. John 14 quotes Jesus when he said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And elsewhere he summarizes all of the commandments as being love to God above all, and then love to our fellow man. A life of increasing love to God and love to fellow man is happening in the work of progressive sanctification every day for every pilgrim. Adamic ugliness is being replaced by Christ-like beauty, even in us, though we don't see it. And indeed, how often we fail What do you do if you fail in obedience? You fail to love God, you fail to love others. What you going to do? Well, Peter says, obedience and secondly, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We must continually go back to the cleansing blood of Christ for forgiveness and further transformation. Now that is what Christian obedience is all about. We confess our sins and seek the sprinkling of His atoning blood. And then the Holy Spirit helps us to put it right with people we have offended. We've got to do that. In this life of attempted obedience, where we don't always get it right, there'll be a place for confession of sin, apology to others, sincere repentance, and then restitution. If you need to pay something back, you do it. When that happens, those things happen. The very sanctity of Jesus is increasingly seen and felt by those about us. They see Him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify Him, your Father, which is in heaven. Now that is a very large part of the way an unbelieving world is won as we pilgrims follow the map given us through Peter. Peter concludes the second verse by authoritatively pronouncing the biblical words of grace and peace. Grace is given us by God's action in Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. That's grace. I didn't deserve it. St. Augustine said, grace is God's unmerited favor. Look at what Jesus has done for me. It's grace. Totally undeserved. Almost past believing it's so wonderful. Grace. And then we know peace. Grace is particularly emphasized in some of the New Testament passages, though it's also in the Old Testament. And especially peace is talked about a lot in the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word shalom. It's where the name Salem, Jerusalem, comes from. Shalom, peace. And in modern day Israel, you'll see somebody on the street, shalom, peace. Peace is a sense of well-being one enjoys as God imparts the blessings of His presence to us in Christ. You know, it's a peace of God that passeth all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Shalom. A life of increasing sanctification makes grace and peace become available to those who never knew these things. And the Dillon County and Moore County or Robson County, all the rest, are full of it. People that never knew grace and peace. You run into them every day. But when they begin to see grace and peace in your own little life, they can begin to get hold of it. Something they'd never really understood. Because our eyes are fixed on our heavenly goal as pilgrims, God blesses those who meet us along life's highway on our journey home. And often, they become our companions on the road. May it be so. Amen.